Welcome in Jesus' name to Evergreen Presbyterian Church. If you're new here today, we welcome you especially. We hope you'll come again. If you've not yet repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, committed your life to Him, we're especially glad that you're here. We hope that you will come again. As you consider the claims of Christ on your life, don't hesitate to call on us if there's any way that we can be of service to you. I was just blessed. I don't do this very often, but when we sang the first hymn today in the last stanza, praying that God would come, Jesus would come and gather His people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified, in Thy presence to abide. Man, that's going to be a great day. I look forward to that. And I get closer to that every day, too, as a matter of fact. So, let me say a few things about the text, a little introduction before we read it, okay? First of all, the title of this sermon, Love Your Wives as Christ Loved the Church, first of all, that should not be taken as an assertion of our belief in polygamy. Love your wives? No, I don't have wives, I have a wife, for crying out loud, okay? So it's not about polygamy, all right? Just to be clear on that one. Also, somebody came up to me before the worship service started and said, you know, you're supposed to preach wives submit to your husbands first. So do you think it was a man or a woman that came and said that to me? What do you think? That was a man. That's exactly right. Yeah. Well, I'm going to get that. I'm going to actually cover that base, too. So I first preached a version of this sermon in 2003, 16 years ago. And in that sermon, I began with these words. We live in a day and age in which there is a crisis of roles and identity. As a culture, we don't know the answer to questions like, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a husband? What does it mean to be a wife or a father or mother or boy or girl? And it seems to me, things have not gotten better in the last 16 years. Just this last week, I was told by an informed source that the Oregon School Activities Association, OSAA, you can go to their website and check this out, allows boys and girls to self-identify in regard to gender for the purpose of participation in sports. Now, what that means is this, that a boy can say, I'm a girl, insofar as playing basketball is concerned. And then he can play on the girls' team. Once he has said this, he must remain on the girls' team the entire season. But when baseball comes up in the spring, he can self-identify then as a boy and play on the boys' team. And all of this, without any hormones or any sort of operation. I don't know about how many dressing rooms you have to have in that situation, but as I say with increasing frequency, you cannot make this stuff up. I couldn't dream this up if I tried. What does it mean to be masculine? What does it mean to be feminine? Do you ever hear the words lady or gentleman these days? Rarely, I think. It seems to many of us that we live in a world going mad. God, of course, has interest in these issues. It is, after all, His world. We are, after all, His creatures. He speaks to these issues in His infallible word. He is Lord over all relationships. And I think it right to say He's Lord over gender. So let's pray, and then we'll look at this word in God's word in Ephesians. And see what the text says to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, this infallible, inerrant word, this absolute truth that can speak to us in all our needs, in all our ways. Lord, guide us, direct us, hear us. Let your word be a corrective and directive for us today. Use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick redeemed by the blood of Jesus to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may have noticed, you look at this text, it says he's going to read Ephesians 4:1, Ephesians 5:1 and 2, and then Ephesians 5, 15 to 33, and you thought, what a weird scripture reading. And I guess it's unusual. I won't call it weird, but it is unusual. And here's how I want you to think of this, okay? I think most of you have done this. Imagine, you know, we're out by a lake or a pond, and it's smooth, and we pick up a smooth rock. And you've all done this, right? If you haven't done this, don't tell me. I mean, everybody does this at some time or another. And you lean over and you throw the rock and it skips and goes away and skips and goes another way and skips. And right at the end, it'll go boop, 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 like that. You know, you've seen that, okay? What the Apostle Paul, I think, is doing today is, in a sense, there's a rock he's got in mind. And you'll see what it is as I read, I hope, and as I explain it. And in 4:1, in Ephesians 4:1, it's that first hit. And 5:1 and 2 is that second hit. And then he gets further into 5 and he dot, dot, dot. Okay? So we're going to look at the first hit and we're going to look at the second hit. And then one of those last dot, dot, dots, so to speak, as we look at this sermon today. And what we're going to see is that the indicative truths of the gospel, you've heard this before, right? The indicative truths of the gospel direct, and I hope empower us on how to live the imperatives. That the truths of the gospel, that we are secure in Christ, then base what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live for Christ. Okay? Look at Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The truth of that verse is you have been called in a certain way, called out of darkness into light, as Mike prayed. And now, because you've been called out of darkness into light, because you've been called to Christ from sin and degradation and destruction, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. By the way, both of these verses have a therefore in it, and they point back, I think, to the truths of the gospel so wonderfully explained in the first three chapters. But chapter 5, 1 and 2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself a Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, and without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Grass withers. The flowers fade. This is God's word. It won't fade. It abides forever and forever. Well, if we ask the question, what is God after? There are a lot of ways to answer that question, but one of the ways you can answer that question is to say that God is after obedience. He wants me, he wants you, he wants all of us to obey him. And the reason he wants us to obey him, not that he's some cruel taskmaster with a whip, because he knows that if we obey him, we will have the best life we can have. That's the best life we can have. And it challenges our faith, because sometimes we think, well, the best life looks like it would be this way, not God's way. And that's always wrong. It's always wrong to think that the best life would come by living in a way other than God's way, okay? But we're not after just any kind of obedience. We're after what the old writers used to call evangelical obedience. And you think, my goodness, I never heard that word. What does that mean? Well, evangelical obedience is obedience that flows out of and is grounded by the evangel, the good news, the gospel. You read the old Puritans. Larry Wing reads the Puritans. He can tell you where you find this stuff. But you can, I'm sure, you know. The gospel, the evangel, is what ought to ground and empower our obedience. The old writers wrote it. This is not new. And it's from the gospel of the grace of God that we should be directed and empowered on how to live. It's not the obedience of a slave that we should mimic. It's not the obedience that is motivated by fear. But it's the obedience of a child that wants to imitate his or her father or mother that should motivate us. So look at 4:1. Ephesians 4:1. I call this the grateful response. I'll say just a little bit about it. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, walk in this verse is a characterization of the Christian life. And he's saying, when he says walk in a certain way, he's saying live this way. Let this be what directs and motivates your life. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you've received. From darkness to light, to righteousness, to life, to joy. And later he's going to apply that sort of thing to the husband-wife relationship. In chapter 4, verse 17, if you skip down to that, if you've got your Bible open, and don't tell me if you don't, okay? Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't live like them. Walk in a manner, live in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. See, he's using that word. He carries it through. You find it in the apostles' writing. Do not walk like the world. Don't walk darkened and futile in your thinking and hard in heart and callous and sensual and greedy and corrupt. Don't walk that way. In chapter 4, verse 22, he's going to say to them, walk as Christ walked. Okay? 4, verse 32, rather. So the principle is the same. The indicative truths lead to the imperatives. Christ forgave, you forgive. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. You're forgiven in Christ, you be forgiving. Here's the indicative truth of the gospel. Here's the imperative that you ought to live. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven repeatedly. You've been forgiven awful sins against a holy Father. Now you be a forgiving person. So that's very clear. So that's the what I call the grateful response that we're to live. And then in 5, 1 and 2, it's kind of a big picture. It's part of the grateful response, but it's a little different. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, you are beloved children if you've confessed Christ. If you've confessed Christ, you've been adopted into the family and given the family name and written into the will, and God is your Father. And those others in the body are your brothers and sisters. And he says, now be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, what does it mean to imitate? Well, you have the same attitudes, speak the same words, do the same actions as beloved children. And I think that adds a lot about motive, but I think it helps us to understand it. Many of us, when we were kids, little boys would dress up like their dads, you know. If their dad had a hunting jacket, they'd go put it on. You know, the arm would come about, the sleeve was this long. When you were a kid, you'd put it on, and your arm would come that far, but you'd let it hang out. Or you'd put your feet in your daddy's boots, or something of the sort. And little girls do the same thing. They want to dress up like their dad. Why? Because they fear their daddy? Because they fear if they don't dress up like their daddy and don't imitate their daddy, they're trying to earn their daddy's love? No. For crying out loud, no. That's not why a kid wants to imitate their father or mother. They imitate their father and mother because they love them and want to be like them, because father and mother have embraced them and care for them, and they feel the love and they want to be like them. And that's what the text is saying. God, your beloved children, dress up like your daddy. Speak like your daddy. Live like your daddy. Use the phrases and words of your daddy. That's what he's saying. And we've all done that. We've all done that. You don't seek to earn love and acceptance. You dress like your daddy and imitate your daddy because you've got love and acceptance. Then he says, walk in love as Christ loved us. So remember, here's this word walk again. walk in love as Christ loved us and what? Gave himself up for us. I'm going to come back to that because that just tells us that love is at bedrock giving, not taking. We've got that confused in our culture, that love at bedrock is giving, okay? Jesus spoke to his disciples this commandment, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And in Galatians 5 and other places, okay? That's the basis. We're going to get detail later in chapter 5 about how that love works itself out in the husband-wife relationship. But for now, he's saying, look, you've been loved. Be loving. And I want to challenge you. When you want to be unloving, when you want to treat somebody else in an unloving way, to think this thought, what if Jesus loved me in the way I'm about to love this other person? That's what ought to correct us, direct us, grip us, change us. Okay? Now, thirdly, look at verse 18 of chapter 5. We didn't read this verse, but there was the first this thing from chapter 4, verse 1, and the next skip of the rock was in 5:2. And now we're narrowing down on the short little skips of the rock, and we come to verse 18, and he tells them the power that is available to them and from which they are to draw in order to live this way. And he says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you've come here for the first time today and your background is charismatic church or something, you think, well, Presbyterians don't talk about the Holy Spirit, do they? And the answer is, yes, we do. It's surprising to some people, but Presbyterians do talk about the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here is you need to be filled with the Spirit. That is the power you need to walk worthy of the calling. That is the power you need to walk in love. That is the power you need to walk as Christ walked. That is the power you need to imitate God. All these things he said in the first and second skips of the rock. Now he's saying, you try that on your own, you will fail. You will fall flat on your face. And I know because I've tried it so many times with my own power. And some of you would say, yeah, I have too. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but some of you would say, yeah, I know what you're talking about, Alan. I've tried to love other people my own power, and it just didn't work. And it won't work. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Wine and drugs and other stimulants and intoxicants are to be rejected, because the power is not in them, and the power is not in me, but the power is in God. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me be clear. I believe every Christian has and is baptized by the Holy Spirit. I believe 1 Corinthians 12 teaches that. 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 13, which says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. I believe every Christian has the Holy Spirit. I believe every Christian has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I don't believe speaking in tongues is the only sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But we need fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. And I think the Apostle Paul in this place and other places is telling us to seek that. To seek to be filled with the Spirit. To pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. I'll fall flat on my face. I will fail miserably without your Spirit, without your power to help me to live as a husband, a biblical husband or a biblical wife, or to imitate you, Father, or to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. I will fail miserably, Father. Help me. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me the power that only you can give. Okay? Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. And you know, it's not surprising, right? He says, you're going to fail miserably as a husband today unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not surprised at that, right? Because we've done it. We fail. And we know it. So then in verses 19 to 21, follow along. He's given us some details about the Spirit-filled life. What happens, I really believe that what he does from chapter 5, verse 18 to chapter 6, verse 9 at least, is saying, here's what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit. Well, what is being filled? Well, okay, well, if I am filled with the Spirit, what will it look like? And then he begins to tell them. So let me quickly cover some of this in verses 19 to 21. He says, minister to one another and to the Lord. And he does that by talking about church music. Look at 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, there has been in American churches in the last, 30 years, a debate about, well, is church music for God Am I singing to God, or is it for us? And the answer is yes. I mean, look what it says. Look what it says. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. So it's not a either or. And so many times people, when they're discussing church music, they can bring up this false dichotomy. And they say, well, that song is not God-centered. Well, maybe it's not supposed to be. Maybe it's supposed to be a song we sing to one another. Or maybe it's a song that's supposed to, we're used to instruct one another, encourage one another, comfort one another. I mean, you've had that happen in worship, haven't you? You've been, I don't advocate this, but it's happened. You know, you've been singing along. All of a sudden, you get intrigued by the words. You quit singing, and you listen to everybody sing. And it blesses your socks off, right? You've had that happen. You just listen to what's being, and it helps you as your brothers and sisters sing to you. But sometimes our singing is focused straight to Jesus, straight to God the Father. Sometimes it's like that. Sometimes it's like this. Sometimes it's vertical. Sometimes it's horizontal. And it's not God-centered. It's too man-centered. It's not whatever. Those are false dichotomies. It's both in the Scriptures, I think, bear that out. He says, give thanks to the Father in Jesus' name for everything in verse 20. And then in verse 21, live submissively to one another in the body. And I've been preaching about that, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about that. We looked at Philippians 2, and we looked at Matthew 20 about dying to self and serving other people, and that's the way to real happiness. But when he gets to this live submissively in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, I think, let me explain what I think is happening as he moves forward in the text from that, okay? He's laying out this general principle that we're to be mutually submissive to one another. And I think some people of a more liberal or left-wing persuasion have said, aha, that means there's no submissiveness in a marriage, or there's no submissiveness in a parent-child relationship, or in an employer-employee relationship, or something like that. And I think that's a mistake, and Paul goes on to show that. But what he's saying is, what I've been trying to say to you in sermons from Philippians 2 and Matthew 20 is that we're to submit to one another, all of us, in the sense we're to die to self and serve others. That's the only way to be happy. That's what God's will for my life, your life, all of our lives is. That's His will for us. But how do you work that out? So what he does after that verse 21, which is, I think, a general principle, is he says, well, here's what that'll look like in the husband-wife relationship in verses 22 to 33. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, he says, this is what it'll look like in the parent-child relationship. And in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, this is what this mutual submissiveness will look like in slave-master relationship, which I take as an employer-employee relationship in our culture and day, okay? I'm going to only talk about the husband-wife relationship, the particular relationship, okay? He begins talking to wives, and so to that man that said, you're supposed to preach this first, okay, you listen up, okay, but don't go to sleep after I finish this, right? He says, wives, be submissive. Now, to submit is to arrange yourself under. The Greek word is hupotasso. Hupo is hypodermic needle. You can hear it. A hypodermic needle is a... you put under the dermis, hypodermis, so you put the needle under the skin, you know, and then you inject the stuff, whatever it is. That's a hypodermic needle. Hypotasso is to arrange under. So a submissive person has arranged himself or herself under another person, okay? And that's what he instructs wives to do, all right? And he says, be submissive, why? Because of your husband's headship. I won't dig into that. There's reference to that in 1 Corinthians 11. But the husband has a place of headship in the marriage. Be submissive as to the Lord, which is an analogy, I think. Be submissive in everything, which talks about extent. And you look at that, and there's an old Southern expression, as strong as dog's breath. You may have that in the Pacific Northwest, too. This is strong as dog's breath. I mean, really. Be submissive as to the Lord in everything. That doesn't cut you a lot of slack. That is strong. That is very, very strong. Now, you get the same strength of statement when you go in chapter 6, verse 1, to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Another statement that's strong as dog's breath. In chapter 6, verses 5, where it talks about slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Another statement that's strong as dog's breath. But in each case, the apostle goes on to give instruction to prevent abuse of the principle that he's just laid down. In each case, you look at it. He lays out something very strong to wives and then says, but men, husbands, I'm not going to cut you any slack either. Children, you do this, but parents, slaves, you do, but masters, in each case you find it. There's a very strong statement followed by something that's, I think, designed to prevent abuse of that statement. So when men say to me, and the man that talked to me this morning was not saying this, I know that. But when men say to me, when all they can see in this text is verses 22 and 23 and 24, and can't see verse 25 and following, that's not good. That's not good. Because verses 25 and following moderate and mold and shape how the first three verses are to be carried out. Okay. So let me talk about the husbands, the instruction to the husbands, because it'll lead us directly to the gospel. All right. Husband, loves your wife as Christ loved the church and gave. And gave. So love is giving, not taking. Love is giving. In the first instance, love is giving, not taking. Christ loved the church and gave what? Gave himself up for her. Wow. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Follow this pattern. Follow this pattern of giving as Christ gave. How did Christ love the church? I want to go through five adverbs that will help us to put meat on these bones, so to speak, okay? And here's the first one, and it's pretty obvious. It follows straight out of these words and what I've already said. Is Christ loved the church sacrificially? There's my first adverb. Christ gave himself up for her. He devoted himself to destruction for the church. And our sacrifice for our wives should follow this pattern. Men, are you, will you sacrifice yourself for your wife? Pretty straight up, and it doesn't cut us a lot of slack. Do you love your wife sacrificially? Secondly, do you love your wife realistically? What do you mean by that? Well, let me ask you this question. Did Jesus love me because I was lovely? It's a joke, people. You can laugh. Jesus did not love me because I was lovely. There are two kinds of love out there. There's in spite of love, and there's because of love. Let me illustrate them. Because of love. I love you because you're pretty. I love you because you're witty. I love you because you're rich. I love you because you're sensual. I love you because, fill in the blank. I love you because. Anything you put in that blank can go away. Anything you put in that blank can go away. My mother said late in her life and my father's life after he'd had a stroke, she said, not the same man I married. Well, in one sense, he really was the same man that she'd married, but he was really a different man than the man she'd married. When Sally and I would say from today's perspective, we were young, we were probably in our 40s, maybe early 50s, and we had this, we were in our 40s, and we had some people over, and there was a book of our wedding pictures there, and this young University of Alabama co-ed opened it up, and she said, is that you? We were in our 40s, for crying out loud, you know what I mean? Okay? Now, of course, Sally hadn't changed. I was the one who had changed, you understand? You get my point. Anything that I love you because of, that's very fragile love. Because anything you put in the blank can change. Anything. But I love you in spite of. I love you in spite of the fact that you sometimes have halitosis in the morning. I love you in spite of. And you fill in the blank. I love you in spite of. That's the glue. They'll keep a marriage together. Mm-hmm. I love you in spite of. Now, did Jesus love me because of or in spite of? This isn't rocket science, right? He loved me in spite of. In spite of the fact that I was rebellious at heart And contrary to the law in so many of my actions, his realism was that he knew who we were. He knew we were and would be sinful. He did not love us because we were good, nor does he love us because we're good. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're bad. And so we say, you know, people say to me, well, if they weren't like that, I would love them. You don't want God to take that attitude toward you. You do not want God to take that attitude toward you, or you would be lost and gone. Christ loves sacrificially. He loves realistically. He loves purposefully. Look at this. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus loved the church with the purpose of improving the church, not using the church. Now, in improving the church, he will have a more useful church, yes. But his number one goal is to improve the church, that he might sanctify her, once having cleansed her. Men, is your purpose to grow your wife, to improve your wife, to love your wife into a better place? Is she a better woman now than she was when she married you so many years ago? Those are haunting questions, aren't they? Those are questions that take us right back to the foot of the cross. But the purpose of a man in loving a woman should be that she'll be a better woman for my love to her. Okay? Sacrificially, realistically, purposefully, fourthly, patiently. Christ's patience. What is his patience like? Well, he persists in loving me through a repeated disappointment and failure. Sally's husband is a pretty nice guy some of the time, but sometimes he drives her crazy, you know? How is she going to love me when I'm acting like the south end of a northbound mule, okay? How is your wife or husband going to love you when you're acting like the south end of a northbound mule? How's it going to happen? You're going to see, you're going to look at Jesus. You're going to see the gospel. You're going to ask yourself, God, how patient you've been with me. Over and over and over and over, you've forgiven me. For the same sins. For the same sins. And you're going to think, well, if God treated me like I'm about to treat my wife, where would I be? I'd be in hell. That's exactly where I'd be. This is really simple. All you've got to do is be as patient with one another as Jesus has been with you. Very simple, right? That's simple, but not easy. It is simple, but it's not easy. Okay? So, sacrificially, realistically, purposefully, patiently, lastly, exclusively or uniquely. I draw on the doctrine we call particular redemption. Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus didn't come, he said in John 17 in that high priestly prayer, he said, Father, I don't pray for those others, but for those you've given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and I've come to get them. And so he came and focused his love particularly upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I officiate at weddings, one of the things I always say, and I think this is in almost every set of marriage vows, and keep yourself only unto her. And keep yourself only unto him for as long as you both shall live. It's a unique thing. As a matter of fact, if I didn't love Sally in a way different from the way I love you or I love my neighbors, I mean, it wouldn't be real love. It's got, you know, the more special, the more focused, right? It just is. So, men, women, I call you to faithfulness to your vows today. To keep yourself only unto her or him for as long as you both shall live. Realistically, sacrificially, purposefully, patiently, exclusively. That's how Jesus loved the church. There may be other adverbs we could put in there. I don't know. But you see, the gospel is telling us how to have a marriage. Do you get it? It's not that I get saved with the gospel and then I'm kind of on my own. I have no power. I have no instruction. I have no direction on what to do. But the direction can come right out of the gospel. Yes, right out of the gospel. So what will it take to love this way? We'll take the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I get the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, for me, for my wretched heart, what cools me down when I want to be a hothead, when I want to be impatient with my wife, I think about how patient God's been with me. I challenge you to do that. I challenge you to look Jesus Christ in the face and then be impatient with your spouse. I hope you can't do that. Because I think if you know how patient he has been with you, it will cool your jets just a little bit there, okay? The Holy Spirit is going to always point you to the gospel. He's going to always point you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is very self-effacing. The Holy Spirit's always pushing Jesus forward, always pushing the gospel forward, so that you might do what the gospel tells you to do. And so I call you and myself and all of us in Jesus' name to love our wives as Christ loved the church, to die to self, to serve. I call you to that which is life indeed, according to the scriptures. And I have this confidence, because I have confidence in God and confidence in God's word, that if you'll do this, you will be enriched. You remember what he said? Love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might present the church himself in splendor without spot. So what he's saying is, you see, men, we play the fool. Men play the fool. We really do. So he's saying, look, if you will love your wife this way, you'll have a better wife. If you first seek to give to your wife, you'll have a better wife, which is just the same thing I said in the sermon last week. It is in giving that we receive. Okay? Do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this clear direction about how husbands are to love their wives. And thank you for the gospel and its relevance and practicality. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but have not only saved us with the gospel, but you instruct us by the gospel on how to live. Lord, help us all. Forgive us all. In Jesus' name, amen.